Our text is taken this morning from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We will read the entire chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The subject before us, last Lord's Day and again this morning, the challenging lessons of Christian love. Last Lord's Day, we began to open up this passage of Scripture and introduce it. God willing, this morning we will complete our introduction. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, we will begin an exposition of the great love chapter of the Bible. Last Lord's Day, we saw something concerning the church at Corinth. It was the most problematic church that Paul had founded. It was filled with division, with dissension, with unruly behavior, with the imitation of these temporary spiritual gifts. And yet for all of this, the members prided themselves with their alleged spirituality, and allowed even open immorality within the church membership. Some were exercising their gifts or alleged gifts in an arbitrary manner and in a way that was unruly and wrought confusion. The Apostle Paul deals in 1 Corinthians with 21 problems and negative issues. Corinth was a wicked city. With Pompeii, it was one of the two wicked cities in the Roman Empire. Pompeii was destroyed about 67 AD. Corinth was spared. It is my opinion that it was because the gospel came to Corinth, but not to Pompeii. God spared that city. The miracle is a church a New Testament church existed at Corinth. God was pleased to save people out of that wicked, licentious, and decadent society. Last Lord's Day, we took the larger context and we noted chapters 12, 13, and 14 because they deal with a discussion of and direction for the exercise of spiritual gifts. We saw in chapter 12 the diversity of the gifts, the unity of the assembly and its edification. In chapter 13, the way of true Christian love. Paul said, I show you a most excellent way. Love was to be the great corrector for what was wrong in the multiplicity of problems in this Corinthian assembly. And then in chapter 14, he deals with love, the gift of tongues, prophecy, and orderly behavior in the assembly. We then dealt with the significance and meaning of true Christian love. We dealt with the error and opinion that for the last century and a half or more, it has been common for biblical scholars to say there are three words for love in the Greek language of that day. Agapao, the verb, or agape, love, a deep, true, unique, self-sacrificing love. Philia, or phileo, the verb form, to be fond of, a much lesser love. And then eros, sensual or sexual love. We believe this to be an error. There are 11 words in Greek that generally denote love and connote the idea of love, affection, clinging to someone or something and being drawn up in compassion toward it. 9 of these terms occur in the New Testament. The two terms that are often set in juxtaposition, we learned, were agape and philia. Agape, the deep abiding love, philia, to be fond of, a much lesser love, we are told. Actually, philia, or the verb form phileo, refers to a spontaneous affection or fondness. It can be very strong. It can be very enthusiastic. We are commanded that, or that is described to us of Christian love. If any man love not our Lord, let him be anathema in 1 Corinthians 16. If any man does not have this enthusiastic, spontaneous affection for the Lord, let him be anathema. But that is not the love of Christian service. Philia can be very strong, fervent, ardent, compassionate. It can be enthusiastic. But the love that describes for us true Christian love, agape, is a love for the daily grind, a love of self-sacrifice, a love that is self-giving, a love that is fitted for trials, for suffering, and is commanded for a sense of duty. The verb occurs, as the other verbs in ancient Greek literature, but the noun agape is almost limited exclusively to the New Testament. The key to understanding is simply this, we learned. Love is known and described by its actions. Agape love is true Christian love. A love which springs not spontaneously from the emotions, but the rational or intelligent nature. It is essentially a consistent, selfless, divinely given and motivated love, which can be and is commanded and is to characterize true Christianity. The primary issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is love within the local church. I repeat that. You will not read this in any of the biblical commentaries. You will probably not read it in various Christian literature. But Paul is dealing with love among the members of the local Corinthian church. Consider it well. Now we come to the second part of our study this morning, a vitally important note. If we fail to understand what we're about to say, we will miss 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and its commentary on love completely. 1 Corinthians, as we open 1 Corinthians and read it, and then open 2 Corinthians and read it, from internal evidence we know that the Apostle Paul wrote 3 and possibly 4 letters to the Corinthian church. The first is called the lost letter. He refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. He said, I wrote a letter unto you not to accompany with fornicators. So what we call 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter. What we call 2 Corinthians is actually the third letter. And it is quite possible if we read these two that he wrote a fourth and final epistle to the Corinthian church. Before expounding the contents of this great love chapter of the Bible, we need to know the circumstances behind both of the Corinthian letters. We need to understand the Corinthian temperament and attitude and what they thought of the Apostle Paul. He was the virtual founder of their church and he was the spiritual father of most of them. And in this unique position, he writes this chapter on love so it would be reflected in the behavior of members in that local assembly. Although this chapter pertains to 1 Corinthians, the important matters are detailed in the second epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle was written from Ephesus after receiving word from the household of Chloe concerning the divisions and the various major problems. The riot at Ephesus, described in Acts 19, made Paul's immediate departure from Ephesus necessary. This meant a change of plans. Rather than return to Corinth, he sent Titus instead, who returned with a detailed report of behavior in the Corinthian church. And after missing Paul at Troas, he found him sick and under great distress at Philippi in Macedonia. From Philippi, Paul wrote the second epistle to the Corinthians. So we need to understand the report of Chloe, the writing of 1 Corinthians, the report later of Titus, and the writing of 2 Corinthians. And taking this all together, we can understand the atmosphere, the context, psychologically, historically, emotionally, socially, and spiritually, in which 1 Corinthians 13 was given. It's extremely important, vitally important to understand this. This glorious chapter on Christian love was not written in a quiet, contemplative mood under ideal circumstances. I say that because I have seen it on many plaques. I have seen it embroidered in big banners and placed on walls in homes and in churches. I've seen it decorated with butterflies and flowers and birds, and we look at it in a contemplative mood. But this is far from reality, historically and spiritually. And to understand this is to give us some understanding of the heart of Paul expressed in this chapter. We seem in this introduction, do we not, to be far removed from 1 Corinthians 13? Follow with me if you can. This chapter was written in the context of a spiritual battle for the very life of the Corinthian church. It was written in the midst of divisions, confusion, carnality, spiritual pride, and often in opposition to and in contempt for Paul himself. Following the report of Titus, he writes the second epistle. Gathering evidence from this second epistle, we note that after all the correspondence, all of Paul's teaching, even the writing of 1 Corinthians 13, the Corinthians still accused Paul of the following things: of being fickle or changeable, of spiritual pride and boasting, of being obscure in his preaching, of being weak in body and rude in speech, of being contemptible in person and appearance, of being dishonest, of being possibly at times mentally unbalanced, and of not truly being an apostle. This we find in 2 Corinthians. After all of this labor, all of the prayers, all of the intercession, all of the outpouring of Christian love and concern for this Corinthian church, this is the context out of which this 13th chapter on love was written. Paul expressed the continuing situation in his second letter with a deep, heartfelt love, which he declared. He writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." This is the context in which this great, glorious chapter on love was written. This is what called forth the deepest yearning of the apostle's heart toward these people whom he loved and who often, for the most part, ridiculed and belittled him in their alleged pride and use of their spiritual gifts. You were not prepared for this, were you? The pastor is going to speak on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. My, this wonderful, wonderful passage, this poetic passage on Christian love. It came out of awful circumstances that all but broke his heart. We progress now to the third part of our study, and this is the arrangement and development of the chapter. I want to analyze the chapter and deal with it this morning. Then we will be ready, God willing, next Lord's Day, God willing, to begin an exposition of this passage. The apostle is writing under divine inspiration. And not only writing under divine inspiration, he has to write from his own heart as well. Do you know the terrible thing about preaching? I should address this to the students and to my co-pastor. The terrible thing about preaching is that you and I can preach and be unaffected by the message. We can point other people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is possible that we ourselves are unsaved. History witnesses to unsaved ministers.
But oftentimes we can preach on various subjects, and we can preach with pathos and with vociferousness and with authority when we ourselves are not touched by the message. The terrible thing about preaching is we can preach one way and live the other. Israel always had more false prophets than true. But Paul is speaking from his heart here, and he speaks in the first person singular. Mightily gifted with the gift of prophecy, divine revelation, tongues, and others, he was an inspired apostle. But here he bears his heart and soul. It is filled with emotion. It is filled with a spiritual depth that causes us to remove our shoes and kneel on holy ground. I want to analyze it so we can get a good grasp of it, and then we will begin to look at it as we need. The apostle is writing under divine inspiration. It is vitally important to understand how he develops the subject and impresses his readers with the truth of God's love for the good of the church. The good of the church. In my meager library, I have about 3,000 volumes or so. I have bankrupted that library in preparing these studies, and will continue to do so. I have yet to read any writer who said this is concerned with love within the Corinthian church. They come to the subject of Christian love, and they fly to the mission field. They fly to Christians in general. They fly to the Christian in society or within the family. But not one yet has said this refers primarily to the members of the Corinthian church. They fail to understand the church as a gathered assembly. Paul knew it well. He was the spiritual father of most of these. These were his converts, and they were behaving in spiritual pride and contention with a total lack of love. They were allowing open immorality in the membership of the church, and he has to rebuke them for it. Do you think that he enjoyed this? Far from it. He uses his apostolic authority. But what we see here, and in 2 Corinthians 2, is a broken heart. We can't pass this by. Because to do this, we will fail, as many do, to see the real issue of Paul, that he desires above all things for that Corinthian church, that church of regenerate people in the midst of a wicked and licentious society, to be a loving people and to reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. It is vitally important to understand how he develops his subject and impresses his hearer with the truth of God's love for the good of this church. Now, the natural and logical division is threefold. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and verses 8 through 13. I will change that a bit as we look at some of the emphases involved, but these are the natural divisions. So let us look at this. Threefold, in verses 1 through 3, we have spiritual gifts, extreme self-sacrifice, and Christian love. He begins with the gift of tongues. If you have your Greek New Testament open, you will see, though with the tongues of men I speak, and even of angels, and have not love, I'm just an empty noise and sound. He deals with the gifts of speech and articulation, which are central to the church. Nothing without love, just an empty sound. In verses 4 through 7, he deals with a lyrical poem on the character of Christian love. He draws a portrait of what love is, negatively and positively. Unparalleled passage within the New Testament. In verses 8 through 13, he deals with the temporal nature of spiritual gifts and contrasts this with the permanence of Christian love. So we have verses 1 through 3, the extremity of outward action contrasted with the necessity of Christian love. We have in verses 4 through 7 a portrait of the character and consistency of Christian love. In verses 8 through 13, the permanence and the priority of Christian love. Throughout history, we can look at every group within Christendom, within Christianity, that God has raised up. And I would dare to say that in none of these groups has true Christian love ever formed a central part. The fundamentalists are hard, separate from the world. We believe in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. They shout from the pulpit. That is my own background, and I grew up in this, and I remember that there was very little love in the church or in the family. Some of you are from that background. You can attest to this. Then the modernist church, where I spent my early years with the activities and the programs and the social standing within the community and the strife within the membership, through a lack of love and a lack of regenerated grace. Some groups are strong on the confession of faith. We are confessing Baptists. And yet they deal hardly with the brethren. There is in every group a lack of true Christian love. It is contrary to nature. Naturally, we love ourselves. And naturally, we must love the object of our love. But it falls far short of true Christian love. So let us look at this passage. First, verses 1 through 3, the spiritual necessity and value of true Christian love. What I want you to note is that Paul begins with the least and progresses to the greatest. He begins with the gift of tongues, which was the least of the gifts, and he progresses to self-immolation, being burned to death voluntarily. All of that, even that, means nothing without love. So look at verses 1 through 3. Though I speak, literally, though with the tongues of men emphatically I speak, and even of angels, and have not love, or literally, and love I do not have, I am become as two pieces of metal being clanged together by some vendor on the street in that ancient society, or the clash and clang of cymbals. Empty noise. And we know sometimes that much preaching is of empty noise. The preacher gets up and shouts about everything and yells and gets red in the face, and he's there and he hasn't said anything. But this is deeper than that, because there's a lack of love. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have the greatest of faith, miracle working faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am less than nothing. I add these words because it means in Greek an absolute zero, less than nothing. That's the importance of love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Read church history and see that the history of the Christian religion is steeped in blood. This is the tragedy. Once the state and the church are aligned, we have a state-church concept, then we have the power of the state to enforce religion. The persecuted church of the early centuries soon, within a decade, become the persecuting church. This is human nature. It all derives from a lack of true Christian love.
So we see in verse 1 that spiritual gifts are nothing but an empty sound. We note in verse 2 the greatest gift of prophecy, knowledge, and even miracle working faith are nothing without love. And then in verse 3, the greatest acts of self-sacrifice and excruciating ultimate suffering and voluntary death are nothing without love.
We read or see on the news occasionally that some Buddhist monk will soak himself in gasoline and burn himself to death in protest. People say, self-immolation, burning yourself to death, burning yourself to ashes, that's the ultimate sacrifice. Paul said, it means nothing without love. Paul is helping the Corinthians to see the true perspective of what their church ought to be. Of what every church ought to be.
Verses 4, and I include the first part of verse 8. It logically belongs to verses 8 through 13 because we're dealing about temporary gifts and permanent gifts. But here I want to deal with the characteristics of love, the moral consistency and character of true Christian love. The apostle, as it were, holds up a mirror before the Corinthian brethren, members of the Corinthian church, to see themselves in the positive and negative aspects of true Christian love. And he lists 8 positive aspects and 8 negative aspects of true Christian love. And it is almost poetical. It's called the lyric of love. Robert Moffat writes, "This lyric is a lancet. It cuts deeply because we're standing before the mirror of God's Word and we see ourselves reflected in the reality of true Christian love." There are 8 positive characteristics. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails or falls. And then we have the 8 negative characteristics. And all of these describe the predominant behavior in the Corinthian church. Love does not envy. Love is not lifted up with pride. Love is not arrogant or conceited. Love does not act improperly or rudely. Love is not selfish or self-absorbed. Love is not provoked. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love does not rejoice in the sinfulness of others. This is the portrait of love that is drawn by Paul, and he, writing to the Corinthians who know him so well, has to write from a personal stand, an inspired stand as an apostle, yes, but in a personal stand. He said, these things have to be true in my life. We could write over some sermons, do what I say, not what I do. Paul could not do this. This is his heart that is exposed. And when you read 2 Corinthians, after all of this, we see that they've changed very little, and they still accuse him of many things.
And his answer is, the more I love you, the less I belong. The consistency of Christian love. And now, verses 8 through 13, the supratemporal superiority of true Christian love. It transcends time. Verse 8, there is a contrast between the permanence of Christian love and the temporal nature of the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts will soon pass away. Love remains. Verses 9 and 10, a contrast between the partial and the perfect. The word perfect, teleos here, can mean perfect, mature, or complete. In verse 11, the first analogy is between childhood and adulthood. A child is childish, we expect that, but an adult has put away childish things. Then there is the analogy between the imperfection of the mirror in its reflection and the face-to-face reality. And we will deal with this, God willing, in more depth when we give an exposition of the chapter. But Corinth was the major place in the Roman Empire where mirrors were manufactured. And these ancient mirrors were manufactured out of polished bronze. So literally they saw in the mirror an imperfect or dark or dim reflection. It did not compare at all with a face-to-face reality. They didn't have the modern mirrors as we do. Paul refers to this. His illustrations are very appropriate. There was no question as to what he meant. We now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And then in verse 13, we find the summation. The permanent graces are much more important than the temporary gifts. Love is the greatest gift and virtue of all. Having analyzed this passage and outlined it, I want to deal with a final issue. And that is, what is meant by when that which is perfect is come? There are five main views concerning these words, and they are determinative of the temporal nature of the gifts and the permanence of love. Each view is fraught with difficulties. Only one of these views can be correct. Some hold that the temporary refers to this earthly life, and the perfect state is after death, either the intermediate state or the state of glory, the heavenly state. Most older expositors hold that this refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will herald the perfect state of believers. Faith and hope will be realized and love will remain preeminent. We ask, will faith and hope be necessary in a state of glory, or will they be realized and fulfilled? There are great difficulties with this. Does this mean that the charismata, the charismatic gifts of supernatural tongues, of supernatural knowledge, of supernatural understanding, of supernatural faith, that these will continue on throughout the entire gospel economy until the second coming of our Lord? There are great problems with this view. Do we have continuing inspiration? What of the Quran of the 6th century? Was that inspired? What of Jesus' calling, the modern bestseller in Christianity, pure mysticism and continuing divine revelation? The third view is that of the charismatics, who call themselves at times Pentecostals. They are not Pentecostals, and I say this as kindly as I can. They are Corinthians. The tongues at Pentecost were unique. Men stood up without an interpreter and spoke in known languages. They articulated the gospel in languages that were known, 18 different languages on the day of Pentecost. Ignorant Galilean fishermen and a tax collector who had no training in other languages, and they spoke them eloquently. That only occurred one time. The Corinthian tongues were ecstatic utterances. They needed an interpreter. I have dealt over the years with many charismatics or Pentecostal people. They make much of the word unknown. Unknown tongues. The word unknown is italicized. It's added to the text. It's not in the original. It's just speaking in a tongue. Not only that, but the gift of tongues, which our beloved Apostle Paul said was the least of the gifts, is now the one predominant gift that every believer must have if he receives the baptism in or with the Spirit. And they give classes teaching people how to speak in tongues, and that precludes any thought of a God-given gift. Our Pentecostal friends, like most groups within Christianity, have failed to have a solid grasp of Scripture. Most groups, to one degree or another, in one way or another, fail to have an inclusive grasp and therefore be coherent or consistent with the Word of God. We ourselves have our great difficulties, do we not? We champion the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. Where's the evangelistic fervor that we need? We all have our weak points, do we not? And every group throughout the history of Christianity largely fails in the matter of love. If you were to take any standard volume of historical theology, we have exegetical theology, biblical theology, historical theology. These pour themselves into systematic theology and find expression in practical theology. Theology, theological science, has five branches. Well, the branch of historical theology is a study of confessions, creeds, and controversies from the end of the New Testament into the present time. And all we read about in historical theology are theological controversies. Underneath the very reality of historical theology, which is a valid science and a necessary science, is a lack of love and understanding. When those who profess Christ burn to death those who differ from them on baptism, the last person to be burned in England was burned in 1612. The very year that the King James Version was issued to the public. He was a Baptist. His name was Wright. And he was there because of believers' baptism by immersion. The Anglicans burned him. This is the history of Christianity. The Reformation came, and each Reformed group created its own state church and raised up armies to persecute everyone else. The history of Christianity is steeped in blood. A new commandment I give unto you, said our Lord, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. And it's probably the least well-known quality for which Christians have been known throughout history and even today. I want to invite you to church. I went to church. Brother, I tell you, it's full of hypocrites. They fight and they argue and they hate one another and everything else. I can be closer to God walking in the redwoods than I can in a church building. People have told me that, and they weren't entirely wrong. Of course, their problem was they wanted to worship the God of nature, not the God of salvation. Where did this come from? It becomes that like the Corinthians, we indulge ourselves in our own natural tendencies rather than the great corrective of Christian love. The agape, the self-sacrificing love that reaches out to others, to those who are undeserving and unworthy. We know we have passed from death unto life because we believe in the doctrines of grace. No. We know we've passed from death unto life because we're Baptists. No. We know we've passed from death unto life because we're fundamentalists and believe in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. No. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We have an affinity for the people of God. He that loveth not his brother doesn't say he's an Arminian. Doesn't say he's somebody else. Said he abides in death. How we need to understand this was written to a church because of church misbehavior. This is the relationship that believers are to have one to another in the same local assembly. There are two more views. These are cessationist views. Taking this passage in its historical context, many evangelicals hold that which is perfect or complete, kateleion, refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture. So when the canon of Scripture was complete at the end of the first century, there was no more need for these temporary spiritual gifts. We have the Word of God inscripturated. We have the Word of God in written form. Tongues did die out before the middle of the second century, being spoken only by some of the Montanists at the beginning to the middle of the second century. The gifts died out. That's what the word means. They shall cease. They shall cease of themselves. There was no more need for temporary supernatural gifts because the canon of Scripture is complete. The cessationist view, and we are of this opinion. There is a fifth opinion closely related to it. Also a cessationist view. As the contrast is between the temporal spiritual gifts of the apostolic era and the permanence of the graces of faith, hope, and love, and the context speaks of maturity as opposed to immaturity, infancy as opposed to adulthood, many hold that these temporary gifts were for the infancy of Christianity. And when Christianity became firmly established and the canon of Scripture was complete, there was no further need for these temporary supernatural gifts, and so they passed away, and Christianity is left with the Bible in its hand and with the indwelling Spirit of God to empower the truth of the gospel. With these last two positions, we are in agreement. Every one of these positions can be spoken against, but we can see that history is a reflection of and echoes the Word of God. We do not believe in continuing inspiration. We believe that the Scriptures are complete, and therefore we alone can say that the Scriptures are our sole rule of both faith and practice. Thus, last Lord's Day and this morning, we have opened up this chapter. We have given the necessary background. We have seen the trouble in the Corinthian church. We have seen their awful attitude toward the Apostle Paul despite his heart toward them. And we have seen the circumstances under which this glorious great chapter of love was written. And I trust that now, understanding it and analyzing it, we can begin to appreciate it and understand it was not written in idealistic circumstances, but it was written on a spiritual battleground. And that when we engage in spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are to turn in love and concern and gentleness and affection to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And by this, all men will know that we are His disciples. I trust that we have grasped the significance of this. Do you know true Christian love? Do you know that love that is self-sacrificing, that love that can be and is commandment? That love that is given with a sense of duty, that we are to obey God and rest by faith in Him. Do you know that love? Does the love of the Lord Jesus Christ manifest itself in your life and in your experience? If not, then turn from yourself, from your natural tendencies. Do not give way to the lower, baser part of your nature, as some of these Corinthians did. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from ourselves, saved from the reigning power of sin, saved from the natural fleshly tendencies of mere human life, delivered from ourselves, and resting in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have some understanding of 1 Corinthians 13. Now it should mean much more to us when we see that it was written in the grime and the blood and the dirt and the sound of battle and warfare, and it rises above all of this in all of its gloriousness and beauty. Might we, by God's blessing, begin to understand this great chapter of love in God's Word.